Romans chapter 13 in your Bibles this morning. Please turn there. Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. In Romans 12 and following, Paul has been addressing the effects or the results of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers in Jesus Christ. He teaches us in these chapters some practical ways to present ourselves holy and acceptable to God as a sacrifice to God and His glory, and how not to be conformed to this world. Chapter 12, the focus of Paul was on life in the church. On the first seven verses of chapter 13, Paul turns his attention to life in your country, if you will, or really any place that you come under authority, such as your workplace, your school, or your home. And so Paul writes this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom duty to whom custom duty, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I'm not sure that any other text that we could read in the New Testament would be more applicable or more important to us as believers in Jesus Christ here in South Africa. We all interact with the government. That's true of anyone anywhere, isn't it? We all interact with government, good, bad, or indifferent, as that government may appear to us. In fact, we even have a saying, like death and taxes, it was bound to happen. Government, in the form of taxes at least, pretty much touches everyone, doesn't it? Well, the truth is, authority in some form or another, at some level or another, and then the temptation to rebel against it, so that touches us all too, doesn't it? God's command is pretty simple. He says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The commentator Doug Moo, I think, was right when he said this: the history of the interpretation of this passage has largely been a history of attempts to avoid what the passage at first sight plainly seems to be saying about the government. In other words, he's saying a lot of ink has been spilled trying to explain why it's really not my job to submit to the government. I think that gives insight into my heart as a citizen of any country, and perhaps into all of us to some degree as believers, insight into our heart and the need for this passage. Any text where the first question when I come to the text is, well, when do I get to ignore this text? When do I not have to obey the government? Because I bet some of you asked that question as I was reading it, didn't you? There's a few smiles out there, I know. When can I ignore this text? If that's our first question, I think it just proved the need for the text, didn't it? And here's an important fact. As sinners, our hearts are inclined towards rebellion. God's is not. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. God's heart is not inclined towards rebellion. In fact, according to Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." God, in a sense, loves authority, legitimate, gracious authority. Why? Because it's a natural outflow of his sovereignty. God's people then also, says Paul here, have a corresponding respect for the rightness and the benefits of government. Many professing Christians believe that rebellion against the government is okay under various circumstances, many circumstances, they would argue. Some, for example, justify not paying their taxes by saying that, well, our government is corrupt, our government is incompetent, and so I don't have to pay my taxes. Many speak angry, violent words against the government, as they do so using language that seems to reflect poorly the spirit of Christ. Some evangelicals believe that civil disobedience is justified when it comes to opposing things like abortion or same-sex marriage or things like that. I wonder if defeating Satan's schemes actually requires Satan's methods. People start businesses in their homes without regard for zoning laws. Speed limits are, well, more like suggestions, really. Stop streets are optional. The list is endless, isn't it? How are we as believers in Jesus Christ to present ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice in regard to, well, authority in general and then the government specifically? Let's look at this text to find out. Paul starts, he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, my first question when I read this text is, why in the world is this in Romans at all? It seems like it hardly even fits into this section. It's a bit funny. Was there some historical background that made it necessary for Paul to write this and then to put in that part about paying your taxes in verses 6 and 7? Well, in fact, when you look at history, you find that indeed there was a reason. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that just about the time that Romans was written, the city of Rome was caught up in major debates about taxes. Roman citizens were exempt from certain taxes. Some they had to pay, but some they didn't. But of course, if you weren't a citizen, you had to pay all the taxes. And there were extra responsibilities heaped up on you. Emperor Nero at this time, because of the many complaints of the non-citizens about the extra taxes that were heaped up on them, was actually considering freeing the non-citizens from those taxes as well. You can guess that in the end he didn't. But he was genuinely considering that and maybe would have done it if the Roman Senate had pretty much told him that they didn't want him to. And so the historical background is this. When Paul wrote this letter, debates about the authority of the government and the paying of taxes were actually raging in the city of Rome. And so now this section makes perfect sense for us, doesn't it? Now, as we turn our attention to the text, what we'll find is this. Paul gives us an overarching principle in verse 1, an overarching principle. And then he's going to back that principle up with two reasons to obey the principle. So a principle, and then two reasons, and then he's going to end with an application that seems to have been pointed directly at the situation involved in Rome, and in fact, I think it applies to us as well. So, it starts with the principle, and that's found in the first half of verse 1, and so let's start there. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, there's nothing tricky or difficult about this. Every person is to line up under the authority of the government like soldiers forming up in front of their commanding officer. I think John MacArthur summed it up pretty well in his commentary when he said this, believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it. And he cites, I think, a very good example of a Russian pastor who, for many years before the fall of Soviet communism, suffered along with many others great persecution for his faith. Yet, however severe the repression and the mistreatment became, pastors and other Christians in Soviet Russia determined to obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to cease worship or to disobey God's word. I appreciate that illustration from communist Russia because I think it so clearly reflects the teaching of this passage. Paul's concern here, as he speaks in verse 1, is not whether the government is a so-called Christian or a non-Christian government. He does not discuss the morality or the immorality of the leaders in the government. By the way, Nero, who was the emperor at this time, had his own mother murdered, considered rape and robbery entertaining pastimes, and according to the historian Suetonius, murdered his pregnant wife by kicking her to death. Well, I think that makes it fairly clear that Paul is not teaching that it is the quality of the government over us or the morality of the leaders in that government that demands our submission to it. The commentator Doug Moo, I think, has a lot of insight again when he says this. Most of us read this text within the tradition of the liberal democracies of the 20th century. We are accustomed to governments elected by the people, following certain broad humanitarian guidelines in their laws and procedures, susceptible to the pressure brought on them by ordinary citizens. All of this, says Moo, is completely foreign to Paul's context. He's right. All of this is completely foreign to Paul's context. Christians who still live under autocratic and even oppressive regimes can probably appreciate what Paul is teaching here better than those who've never had to live under that kind of atmosphere. I think he's right in pointing that out. When we're complaining today, we don't have any idea about how bad government can actually be. You see, Paul knew how corrupt and unjust the Roman government was. He knew how vile the lives of its leaders were. He knew that about one-third of the empire's population were slaves, and he knew that there was absolutely nothing he was going to be able to do about that. He knew that, everyone knew that, how bad the government of Rome was in many ways, and still his command is unqualified. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person in subjection. And you say, okay, well, what reason will Paul give for this sweeping command, this sweeping unqualified command? Well, guys, it's because you voted for Nero, and therefore you need to do what he says, even though you don't like it now. Nobody in the Church of Rome had voted for Nero. Not one. You didn't get to vote for the Roman emperor. Well, you should submit to your government because the government favors you. It favors your social class, your clique. It favors your business endeavors. Because it spends your money wisely, it supports Christian virtues, and it makes tax laws that you like. Well, as you know, Paul's reasons for the principle that he lays down in verse 1 have nothing to do with any of that, do they? Moved by the Spirit, Paul actually gives us two reasons. And the first is found in the middle of verse 1. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Reason number one, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. God is, according to the Psalms and many other places, sovereign over all, says Paul. Therefore, it's obvious that he is the source of the governmental authority over us. Now, good rulers ascend to the throne or get elected to office because of God. We all agree on that. But don't for a minute think that bad rulers somehow slip into power while God's back is turned, right? And think of some biblical examples. First, a good example, King David. God said to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." God raises up good kings. That would be an example of Daniel 4, verse 17, where it says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it, the rule of it, on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Well, God was sovereign when he raised David up from shepherd to sovereign over the king of Israel. But you know what? God was just as sovereign when a pagan, unbelieving, wicked king like Cyrus the Persian came to power. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah prophesied this about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus conquered Babylon and established the Persian kingdom. Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." God considered this pagan king to be his anointed as well. "Whom I have taken by the right hand, I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Cyrus was not a believing man. He was absolutely pagan. But God says, "I have raised you up to be my king at this moment." God raises up good governments. He raises up pagan governments. He raises up all governments for his diverse purposes. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities for... there is no authority except from God. And then notice this, and those which exist are established by God. I love the way Paul gives that little expansion of the thought there at the end of verse 1. You see, Paul knows that there will always be some of us, when we're thinking about governments, who will acknowledge that God is sovereign when he raises up governing authorities, generally speaking, But we will then say, but the government that is over me right now, that I'm suffering under right now in my country, well, it's different. My situation in my country is unique. Let me tell you how bad my government is. Their badness justifies my disrespect for them and my disregard for their laws. Paul allows, under that situation, no wiggle room for us under the government of our country. He says, you know, there's no government except from God, and the government that exists in your country right now is, in fact, from God, too. See, he uses a participle there in the word exist. It's an ongoing action. The governments that are existing right now in your country, wherever that is, he says, you know what, they're from God, too. And so there's no escaping. There's no slipping out from under this and saying, well, yeah, Paul, you don't quite understand how bad my government is. The basis for this command to be subject to our governments in our countries is God is sovereign. And we respect his sovereignty by respecting the governmental authority he's placed over us. Now, let me show you this in a completely different context. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Completely different context. Here it is also, I think, very clear that you and I respect God by respecting the authorities that he has established in our lives. That's true in the government realm. It's also true in other realms. Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul ends his mini sermon about being filled with the Spirit by saying this, that we are to be subject or being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You see the realm? You see the circle? Right? We interact with one another in all the areas of leadership in life in that fear of Christ. And then he goes on to address specifically three groups of people. Notice in each case what Paul makes the ground or the context or the circle in which our submission takes place. First, wives. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. A wife's submission to her husband is tied somehow to the greater authority of Christ. Submit to the government because it's from God. You submit to your husband because his authority is, in fact, put in place by God. Next, children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children submit to their parents inside the context or the circle of the Lord and his authority. God's sovereign authority determines the rightness of submission to our parents. Next, slaves, or perhaps by extended application, employees. Verse 7, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. The higher authority of God and Christ is the basis for submission in all three of these human relationships. Well, I think that is exactly what Paul is doing back in Romans 13 as well. We submit as model citizens in our country because human government is God-ordained. It is a God-established institution. Now, it's important as we think about this that the submission to human authority and government is not based on the quality of the leadership. I've said that already. Let me illustrate that to you again from another passage and in another context. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. While it is always leaders' responsibility to be leading in a way that honors God, we understand at times that leadership fails and Paul addresses that with the slaves and with the wives again in Paul. Did I say Paul? I meant Peter. Peter addressed that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the slaves, first of all, in verse 18. He says, servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Slaves were not to run away. They were not to take revenge on their masters. They were not to lead some kind of slave revolt. Christian slaves were to submit, trusting God to right the wrongs, which probably included slavery itself. Well, did include slavery itself. They were to trust God to right those wrongs. In the meantime, their job was to submit to their slave master. Peter spoke to the wives as well. Was their submission to their husband based on the quality of the husband's leadership? Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The husband's authority was to be treated with respect and honor by his wife, even when he was being disobedient. Now, let me pause for a moment, because inevitably someone's going to raise their hand and say, well, but what about abuse? Right? Does a wife have to submit in that kind of a situation? I mean, what if her husband is beating her up? Right? And so let me just stop for a moment to address that, because I'm sure some of us would be asking it. What about wife abuse? Does a wife submit when that's happening? Well, let me say it this way. Wife abuse is assault. Wearing one of these on your finger, a wedding ring, right, is not permission to beat someone up. That's assault. And assault is a crime. Right? And therefore, in that case, what a wife does is she appeals to not her husband because he's beating her up, but to another God-appointed authority in her life, and that is the police. And they deal with her husband. She doesn't make her own plan. She doesn't take her own revenge. She lets the God-appointed authority over her husband do its job and arrest him and put him in jail. That's the job, says Romans 13, of the government anyway, is to punish evildoers. And so that's how she would handle assaults, whether it's her husband or anyone else, right? So having dealt with that, which I think would be a question in some people's mind, now let's come back to the flow of our thought. In all other cases, she and the mistreated slave, who, by the way, was often physically assaulted and there wasn't much he could do about it, in our context, we're very glad that we can do something about that. In all other cases, the wife or the mistreated slave, they were to follow the example of Christ when the human leadership over him failed. When the human leadership over him was corrupt and abusive. Peter addresses that in verse 21 and following of chapter 2. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." There were several ways in which Christ suffered for us. One is a substitutionary atonement, bearing the wrath of God at our sin. Peter points out a different one here. He says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." What was the example? "Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him, to God the Father, who judges righteously." Now, all that might leave you asking, well, does this principle in Romans 13, 1, does this mean that there is no situation in which a Christian can or should disobey or rebel against his government and their instructions? And what about Nazi Germany or abortion or things like that? Well, first of all, as we noted, God's command in Romans 13 is to submit to the government, and it's noticeably barren of qualifiers. I think we need to start there, even if we're going to qualify it, right? That means that our normal, standard, default response is to submit to the government, is to do what they say. That's the default response. If we would do something different, it would be extraordinarily exceptional. Now, as you know, there are a few examples in Scripture of godly men refusing to obey the government. Two are found, for example, in the book of Daniel. You're very familiar with them. One is in chapter 3, when Daniel's three friends refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. Another is found in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel refused to stop praying to the true God in spite of Darius's decree. In the New Testament, we'll be back here in 1 Peter 2 for in just a moment, so keep your finger or bulletin there. But turn over to Acts chapter 4 and 5, and we'll show you an example of of godly men disobeying the government. If you turn your attention from the book of Daniel to the New Testament, you'd want to go to the book of Acts, I would think. Chapters 4 and 5 specifically. This is the example of the apostles. when the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish parliament that functioned under the ultimate authority of the Romans, the Sanhedrin ordered them to stop speaking about Jesus Christ. And you remember their response. Chapter 4, verse 18. When they, the council, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, it's Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you should be judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Peter and John considered themselves rightly and completely under the authority of these men, unless those men, the council, commanded them to disobey God. And so when the God-appointed human leaders over Peter and John told them to disobey Christ, they said, "Well, thank you for that, but we believe we must obey the higher authority. The authority that put you in place as a governing authority would not want you to make us disobey him." It happens again in chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at verse 28. When the council had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. He said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In fact, they had put them in jail, and an angel of the Lord released them from jail. They went back to the temple and started preaching again, and so they're definitely disobeying. There's no question of that. "We told you not to preach in the name of Jesus." Peter and the apostles answered in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Over in verse 40, Gamaliel, a leading Pharisee, says to the guys here, to the council, he says, "Maybe we're pushing too hard on this. Maybe there's something from God here. Let's just leave it alone for a little bit." And the council took his advice. It says that in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, they whipped them, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So the apostles went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, this is the only category of situation in the Bible where the Bible applauds a respectful rebellion against human authority. When that authority requires you to personally and directly disobey a clear statement from God in the Scripture. Not some vague, disconnected thing that you logic out, in three or four different steps, but God has said, "Don't do this, and you're telling me to do it, I can't." God has told me directly to worship Him and Him alone and to preach the gospel, you're telling me to stop, I must obey God instead of men. Or an illustration from another context. If your husband or your employer would tell you, "You need to lie for me in this circumstance," you would have to say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I can't disobey God to obey you. I'll submit to you in any other way, but in that, I cannot. I cannot disobey God to obey you." Well, the same applies then to government. The only time that I believe that we are free to disobey is when the government would tell us to directly disobey God. Not some vague, indirect way, but directly. Let me give you an illustration that might help illustrate. We homeschool our children, and by law, we must submit reports to the government on a regular basis showing their progress. That's the law. A number of years ago, another Christian homeschooling family here in South Africa told us, "Oh, you don't have to submit those reports. You shouldn't submit those reports. That's just meddling in your family by the government. They have no right to intrude into your family and your choice for education." I had to respectfully disagree with the man when he said that. Whatever my personal preference on that issue, whether the guy believed the government should or should not be able to have, influence over what I choose to do in my family and education, it's not sin for me to submit school reports to the Department of Education. It's not sin for me to do that. That's not an Acts 4 or 5 situation. Therefore, I need to submit to the government's request. In fact, to clarify our thinking about this, let me just walk us through four simple principles that I think will help us guide ourselves if we ever faced any kind of situation like this. Let me just walk you through these. Number one, the first principle is what I've already said. A Christian's default response to the government is submission. That's our default response. That's what happens every time we're asked to submit. That's just what we do. The quality of the government, whether we agree with the regulation or not, whether we think it's wise or not, that's not the issue. The issue is we just submit because it's right. So the default response is submission. The second thing, here's the second principle. If you believe that the government is wrong and that they're doing something wrong and it's a bad idea, bad law, or whatever, here's the principle. Work for change in a legal, respectful way. Work for change in a legal, respectful way. By the way, there was very little way for the average citizen in the Roman Empire to make any change in the empire, especially if you were a slave, right? And at least a third of the Roman Empire was slaves, right? And so Paul said, submit in that context, right? Now, we have the privilege, because we live in a democracy in the 21st century, we have the privilege of being able to do some things to influence our government. I think that's a wonderful privilege. If you're going to do that, though, I think the principle would be work for change in legal, respectful ways. If you don't like something that the government is requiring you to do, a tax they're having you pay, or, you know, they put up a speed limit you don't like, or, you know, I don't know, whatever it is, right? If you don't like that, there are government-provided ways to bring about change. Use them, not civil disobedience. Right? Let me give you an example of that happening in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel didn't just flat out refuse to eat the king's food. It might have come to that. But what Daniel did is he went to the man who was over him and said, can we have the permission to pursue a different diet for a short period of time? What he did is he followed a legitimate and respectful approach when he thought that the ruler over him was having him do something he didn't want to do. And so Christians, we can vote, we can write editorials, we can publish a book, sign a petition, take part in a host of respectful, government-allowed, legitimate processes for change. I think we can do that. Of course, if you're thinking about this, your response is going to be, but that doesn't work. That doesn't work. If they don't work, then we do what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2. If those respectful approaches don't work, then we do what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2 and entrust ourselves to God. Jesus and the apostles did not start what some have tried to call a just revolution. A just revolt against the government. They didn't try to start a just revolution against the Sanhedrin when the Roman government said or grossly mistreated them, killed Jesus, the Jews beat Peter, John, and the others. What they did is they entrusted themselves to God. They didn't try to overthrow the government. They didn't try to make laws that all Christians now have to be respected. It wasn't the issue. Paul often appealed to his legitimate rights as a Roman citizen when he was unfairly treated. He did it in Philippi. He did it in Jerusalem and got a trial before Nero himself. That was Paul's right as a Roman citizen to do that. Right? But Paul never went beyond that. He followed the legal and right way to handle things, but he never encouraged some kind of just revolution or revolt. So, first principle is the default setting is submission. Second, Christians can use legitimate, peaceful ways to bring about change to government. Third, disobey only to obey. If I can sum it up in that phrase, disobey only to obey God. What I mean is if the government tries to require you to sin, then you say, well, I must obey God rather than men. That would be true of a doctor who is called on to do an abortion, for example. Christian doctor, I think, would be perfectly right and absolutely right in the eyes of the Scripture to say, well, that is murder and I cannot do that. A preacher might be asked to marry two homosexuals. Well, I think it would be right for me, if that would ever happen, to say, no, I cannot do that. And at this point, the government doesn't require us to do that sort of thing as doctors or preachers, but it could get to that point. I'd say, if you want to have a preaching license, then you have to marry homosexuals. And then I would say, thank you, I will have to resign my position as a marriage officer. Or if a doctor were required by law to do abortions in South Africa, then I think a doctor would have to say, well, then I will have to resign. Right? Disobey only to obey God. Now, here's the fourth principle, one I haven't mentioned yet. Fourth guideline, humbly accept your penalty. When you do disobey because you have to obey God, humbly accept the penalty for that. If you must take a stand in order to obey God's higher authority, humbly accept whatever punishment the government dishes out. That's what the apostles did in Acts 5. They said, we must obey God rather than men. And then they took the whipping that they deserved for disobeying. Said, you know what? We are going to disobey you now because we believe we must obey God. If you believe you need to whip us, then go ahead. Whip us and we will go back and preach the gospel again. Now, I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I said we would be back there, and now let's go there. Because I want to illustrate this from 1 Peter 2 and how Peter approaches the issue. He says in verse 13 of that chapter, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Peter's theology of government is exactly the same as Paul's. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. It's exactly what Paul says and will say in our passage in Romans 13. Now, I want you to notice something else, though, especially verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You submit, says Peter, and you do what's right, and that's how foolish, unbelieving, godless, wicked men are silenced by God. Those who don't pay their taxes because they believe our government is corrupt or incompetent. Those who throw bombs at abortion clinics or promote Christian marches and protests and spout all of their violent harangues against the government, I think they've missed this point totally. The way that evil men are silenced is by doing right, not by doing wrong. The slave's gracious submission in verse 18 to the unjust slave owner, the wife's respectful submission to her disobedient husband in chapter 3, verse 1, Christ's strong but gentle submission to the injustices of the Sanhedrin and of Pilate, that's how God silences evil men. He doesn't use the violent protests of the social rebel, of the revolutionary, but the good and gracious, respectful submission when angry rebellion would be expected. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, those are four guidelines that I think can help us in any situation like this, right? Where we face a government that is maybe not having us do what we want. Submission is the default response. Work for change in legal, respectful ways. Disobey only to obey God and humbly accept your penalty. God brings change when we do right. That's the principle. Now, with all of that, let's turn back to Romans chapter 13. And we'll actually be able to work through the rest of the passage pretty quickly because the foundation now, I think, is well laid. Back to Romans 13. The principle is found in the first part of verse 1. Christians' default setting to authority generally and to the government specifically is submission, not antagonism or rebellion. The first reason is because when you honor human government, you honor the sovereign God who puts our parliament and prime minister and all that over us. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which are existing right now, yep, those too are established by God. Paul continues that thought in the first line of verse 2. He says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When the government tells me to send in school reports, well, God has spoken. That's how I need to view it. They're not asking me to sin, and so I need to send in those reports. That's the ordinance of God. Now, in the second half of verse 2, Paul starts to give us reasons. He's given us a principle. Now he starts to give us reasons to submit to and obey the government. He's already given us the first reason, because that is because authority is from God and God establishes the government. That's the first reason. He gives us the second reason now in the middle of verse 2. It's a very pragmatic reason. If you don't do what they say, you're going to get whacked when they find out. It's pretty simple, right? If you speed, eventually you're going to get a fine, right? It's that simple. He says in the middle of verse 2, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, this could refer to God's condemnation, and it's certainly true that God will judge those who flaunt the command of verse 1 and don't submit to the government. However, it seems to me that verse 3 explains what Paul means, and he talks in verses 3 and 4 at length about human government's responsibility to punish evildoers, to punish those who are not obeying it. And so it seems to me that's probably what Paul's saying here as well. What governments do is they punish those who break the laws, and that's a pretty good reason not to break the laws. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Paul points out what governments do is they punish bad guys. That's what they're supposed to do. That's their job. And so if you're being a bad guy, they should punish you. Don't be a bad guy. Perhaps we can take it a bit further here when he says, do you want to have no fear of authority? I mean, just think about this. If you think crime is bad, can you imagine if there were no police at all? If you think crime in our country is bad, what if there were absolutely no police at all? Can you imagine what it would be like if there were absolutely no enforcement of the laws? The answer is yes, you can, because you've driven on the roads here as well. Because when you're no fear of being pulled over or stopped for going through a robot, well, on my average Sunday morning coming to church, I see between 5 and 10 major traffic violations. I don't know about you, but that's the average that I see in the 15-minute drive that I have to church here in the streets in Pretoria, right? Well, why? There's no fear of being pulled over, right? You know what it would be like. The old commentator Robert Haldane writes this, without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. And he's right. Men turn into animals, and worse, when there is no fear of justice. That reality means, then, that government is really a gift from God to us. We complain about it, we whine about it, but you know what? That's not really God's perspective. God's perspective is government is a gift to the human race. As bad government is, anarchy is worse. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Really? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. It's a servant of God to you, even if it's unbelieving. Nero is not a believer. I mean, this is a guy who kicked his wife to death, okay? For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Don't be a bad guy, says Paul, because what governments do is punish bad guys. Now, again, let me just kind of summarize with several principles here. First, God created governments and the government over me specifically. That's very clear. Second, God's primary task for government is to punish evildoers. We forget sometimes in our world of big government, where government maybe has extended its hands and its tentacles all over everything, we perhaps forget sometimes that God's pretty much one appointed task for government is to punish evildoers. It's a minister of good, a servant of good from God to us for that. It protects us from international evildoers by having armed forces. It protects us from local evildoers by having police forces. Let's be grateful for them And let's help them do their job with excellence as much as we are able to contribute to the process. Third little principle is, notice also that God not only gives human government the responsibility to punish evildoers, he gives them the authority to do it too. That's what verse 4 is about. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, you should be afraid. For it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God. What does it do? It's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, it's amazing to watch commentators try to explain this as referring to anything and everything under the sun except retributive punishment, including even capital punishment. Say, oh, it could never mean that. Can I make this really simple for us? Paul said the government bears the sword as an avenger. Now, his argument over, well, whether that was a technical term for capital punishment or not, and, you know, maybe or maybe we can't really prove that. Can I just make this really simple? What is a sword's one purpose for existence? Any questions? Do you shave with it? No. Do you avenge evil by beating people with the flat of the sword? Swords exist for one purpose, to dismember and kill people. And that's a little bit graphic, but that's why they're there. That's why they exist. If the government bears the sword as an avenger, I think that kind of means they have the right to punish evildoers, and they have the right to do that up to the point even of death. In Genesis 8:6, God told Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." The issue of capital punishment was never an issue of deterrence. It's an issue of God put his image in that other person, and when you killed them, that was striking a blow at God, and God will not tolerate that. In Acts 25:11, Paul said that he himself was willing to submit to the death penalty. The hands of Emperor Nero, and he pleads to Nero and says, "I want my case to go before Nero." It was his right as a Roman citizen to make that plea. He says, "I'm going to make that plea, and if necessary, if Nero thinks I need to die, then fine. Then that's what will happen. I will take capital punishment if my guilt in Nero's eyes deserves that." So, government's a good gift from God, and it's given by God especially for the purpose of punishing evil men. Because if we let wickedness get out of control, it's chaos. And God gives them not only the responsibility, but the authority necessary to do the job. Now, in verse 5, Paul summarizes. He summarizes the two reasons that he's given us to submit to the government. He does so in reverse order of how he gave them in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, as a result, it is necessary to be in subjection." Here's two reasons. Not only because of wrath, first reason, wrath, punishment if you don't do what the government says, but also for conscience sake, meaning it's just right to do it. That's the same two reasons he's already given us, isn't it? Submit to the government because if you don't, you'll eventually get caught and you'll suffer the consequences for your disobedience. But you don't obey the laws of South Africa just because you might get caught, right? You obey the laws of our land because it's just right to do so. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul could equally well have said, "Citizens, obey your government in the Lord, for this is right." Your conscience, that internal mechanism that either condemns or affirms you, it needs to be kept clean, says Paul. It needs to be pure, undefiled. It needs to be like a windscreen that's not covered so covered by bugs and mud that you can't even see through it. You need to be able to see clearly. And so he says, don't get used to ignoring your conscience by disobeying God, by disobeying the government. And so a Christian's default setting is submission and obedience, not rebellion, right? Now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul gets to the application. He's given us the principle, submit to the government, and he's given us two reasons for that. It's just flat out right to do so because that honors God, and secondly, if you get caught, you're going to get in trouble. Now he gives us the application. And as I understand history, it's an application that was needed in the city of Rome at just that moment. He says, for because of this, for these reasons, because of the fear, if you don't pay taxes, you'll get caught, and because it's just flat out right to submit to the government, because you're honoring God, for these reasons, you also, specific application, pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very things. Costs money to have a police force, costs money to have roads and to have, all that sort of stuff that they do for us, and so, pay your taxes, says Paul. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom, it means custom duty. Custom duties to whom custom duties are due. Fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. I tease the businessmen in our church once in a while and remind them it's not sin to pay taxes. Because sometimes they seem to make it almost as if it is. I don't think we need to pay more taxes than we have to legally. But you know what? Paul says, pay your taxes. It's a good thing. And, we know all about the corruption and the waste in our government. We understand that. We understand the goofy and sometimes even wicked things that governments, perhaps including our own at times, spend money on. We understand that. Paul says, guys, anarchy is worse than what you've got now. Keep sending in your checks. God will reward those who are misusing it. Oh, don't worry. He'll take care of that. That's not your job. There might be legitimate ways. You can vote. You can do that kind of stuff. But you know what? It's your job to submit in the meantime and entrust yourself to God and be model citizens. That's our job. As I said, you don't have to necessarily pay more taxes than you're legally required to. That's fine. But make sure you submit to the government, says Paul, in this specific way. And as you do it respectfully. Did you notice that in verse 7? He says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom duty is due, and then fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. This moves from action to attitude, doesn't it? Can't pay your taxes with a bad attitude. That doesn't honor God any more than a child's bad attitude while he's obeying honors his parents. So, Paul said back in 12:1, he said, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. He said, don't be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed in your thinking. Well, this is a case where I think as believers in Jesus Christ, wherever we live and in whatever country we live in, we can show that by God's grace, we are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a different attitude and different actions towards the government than the world does. Unlike Satan's citizens, our default response to authority as those who follow Jesus Christ is a gracious submission. Let Satan's citizens rebel. Christ's citizens, we will, by his grace, submit. And whether that authority is the government or parents or teachers or whoever, husbands, any human authority, right? What we do is, by the grace of God, honor him in this way. So we pray for the grace to do that. It takes grace, doesn't it? Lord, we need grace from you to live this out. I need it. All of us need it. We need this grace so that we can be citizens of your kingdom. Honor you by submitting to and respecting the government that you have placed over us. Lord, we pray for the government right now this morning as you've commanded us to do. Through the pen of Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, and we pray for the men and the women who lead our country. We pray for wisdom in making decisions. We pray for their salvation, because truly there is no real change in a person or in a leader or in a government or in a world without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would bring about that change by saving our leaders. We pray for President Zuma. We pray that you would transform him with salvation. Some might be sitting here going, oh, how could that? That could never happen. That will never happen. Lord, you could save Paul. You could save anyone. We pray for salvation for the ministers of our parliament. We pray for salvation for the leaders of our city, because we know that would bring a radical change in how they lead and the things that they do. Lord, We pray that you would give them wisdom as they make decisions. But we pray as well, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to be gracious model citizens, following in a way that would honor Christ. Lord, we can do that in action. We can do that in attitude. We pray that it would be both. And we pray that you would grant us grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Bible has nothing to do with daily life and application, does it? Sometimes you wonder if people who have said that ever read the Bible, huh? Wow, what a great passage for us, huh? Well, enjoy some fellowship time now, encouraged by one another in love and Christ, and in 10:30 we'll enjoy the Bible time together as well. Okay? Thanks.